It is good to be back among you, to see your faces once again, and to have the privilege of opening up the Word, the inspired Word of the Lord. The word of orientation is in order, not just for you, but also for myself, because of the time away. I return this morning to the subject of developing and molding the character of our children. The roots of godly character are the fear of God, respect for your parents, and avoiding the influence and company of wicked peers. The trunk of a godly character is self-control, and the branches of a godly character reflect the moral perfections and beauties of God: faithfulness, holiness, goodness, and conscientiousness. Now, we considered last time reflecting the faithfulness of God, and this morning I want to talk about developing in character that which reflects the holiness of God. And a special word at the beginning about that holiness, namely that holiness is a very broad idea, but I'm thinking about a very specific application of holiness that is emphasized in Scripture, namely the development of a wholesome and modest purity. A wholesome and modest purity. So let's pray and ask the blessing of God as we consider this very important aspect of developing the character of our children together. Our Father, once again, we are bowed in your holy presence. And once again, we feel and we sense how much we need the power, the ministry, the influence of the Holy Spirit in order to profit from your word. And we thank you that in the past you have not deserted us, but you have blessed us. You have instructed us and encouraged us from your word. And yet, Lord, that doesn't mean we don't need you today, because we do. We need you right now. If we're to understand the word correctly and take it to heart and put it into practice in our lives, how much we need you, how much we need grace. And therefore we pray that you would open up the windows of heaven and pour out grace upon this congregation, upon your servants, upon all of us this morning, that we would benefit from the truth and that we would glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first thing that I want to say is I want to show you from the Word of God that there is a special connection between holiness and purity. And it's relatively simple, I think, to understand this connection, but I just want to spell it out for you. What is holiness? What is the idea of holiness? Well, the basic idea of holiness is that something is consecrated or dedicated to God, that it is separated from what is ordinary or mundane, and that it is especially set apart for God, that it is especially consecrated to God, that it is especially dedicated to God. So we read, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." But then in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34, the Apostle Paul talks about a woman who is going to be holy in spirit and in body. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 7, a passage that I suppose not too long from now will get expounded by Pastor Dave in his expositions of 1 Thessalonians. In that text, he says, "This is the will of God, even your holiness or sanctification, that you would abstain from fornication, impurity with regard to the body, sexual impurity, the opposite of holiness." So that in a special sense, Because it has to do with the consecration of a person to God, and especially the consecration or dedication of our bodies to God. For this reason, there is a close and special connection between holiness and purity. Because a holy and pure person is dedicated to God not only in soul but also in body. And for this reason, holiness means abstaining from fornication. It means purity with regard to the use of your body. And that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about cultivating this in our children. Cultivating that which reflects the holiness of God. A wholesome and modest purity. Now, with regard to this whole subject of sexuality, there have been and are very often in the way people think about it two opposite and yet closely connected extremes. On the one hand, you have the extreme attitude of what you could call Victorian prudishness. And on the other hand, you have an extreme attitude of what is called free love promiscuity. And believe it or not, there's a connection between those two ideas or ways of viewing this issue. And they're related in this way, that human sexuality is just an animal appetite. And therefore, because it is just an animal appetite, to the Victorian prude, it is disgusting. But to the other guy over here, to the free love promiscuous person, because it's just a normal, ordinary animal appetite, there's nothing wrong with it, so I make a stink about it. If it feels good, do it. So these two ideas that seem like opposite extremes rest on a common idea that human sexuality is just an animal appetite, and that's all there is to it. So the Victorian prude finds that disgusting, and the promiscuous person says, feels good, do it. What's the big deal? And in contrast to both of those extremes, what we need to develop and cultivate is a biblical view of human sexuality. And not only have that view ourselves, but also seek to inculcate and develop that biblical view in our children. Now, when I spoke on these things and developed these things some, 22 years ago, the first time now, back in 1984, basically what I did is I flipped the people from various passages all over the scriptures in order to show that this was the case. And we start out in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and the whole idea of marriage being a creation ordinance. And then we go from there to Exodus chapter 20 and the Decalogue and marriage, the sanctity of marriage being upheld in the moral law of God. Then we go to the book of Proverbs and the parental directions given to the son. My son, do this. My son, don't do that. Watch out for this. Then you go to the Song of Solomon and you see the description of romantic love in marriage. All those various passages. And you come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul saying, in order to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. But there's one text that in a sense epitomizes the contribution of all those various passages. So in the interest of not turning you everywhere from Dan to Beersheba and back again, I want to turn you to this one text. Hebrews chapter 13. Now we may make reference to the principles of this text as embodied in the other passages, and probably we will. But I want to give you a text that gives you a handle on the whole perspective, the ethic of human sexuality as it is presented in this passage. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 4. Hebrews 13, 4. Marriage is honorable, or let marriage be had in honor among all, and the bed undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Two things. Marriage is honorable in all. And the bed, the marriage relationship, spoken of in this biblical euphemism, the bed. Marriage is honorable in all. It is not disgusting. The bed is not disgusting. It is undefiled. It's not abominable in marriage. But that doesn't mean that promiscuity is okay, because fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And this view of this text, in its beautiful balance, cuts across both of those false ideas and approaches to human sexuality. It cuts across the false approach of promiscuity. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And it cuts across the false approach of prudishness. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed, undefiled. So it teaches us these two fundamental principles, or a biblical view, or a biblical ethic. Like we're talking about a biblical work ethic. So here's a biblical marriage ethic, and it is this: that the sexual relation in marriage is pure and wholesome. It is undefiled. And on the other hand, that marriage is the only exclusive proper context for sexual love and fulfillment. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. In marriage, the sexual relation is pure and wholesome. And yet, marriage is the only proper context for sexual love and fulfillment, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so this text, it presents the biblical ethic in a balanced way, in a somewhat thorough way. Now, let's start with the first thing. The sexual relationship in marriage is pure and wholesome. Why? Because God created it to be so from the beginning. God looked at everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. There was nothing to be ashamed about. There was nothing wrong with it. There was nothing evil about it, nothing disgusting about it, nothing bad about it. It wasn't a necessary evil. That is not true. It is pure and wholesome and good and God-given. As He created all things richly to be enjoyed, so also this. It is inherently wholesome. And God made it to be so from the beginning. But only in the context of marriage. The seventh commandment talks about the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of the marriage bed, the sanctity of the marriage vows, the sanctity of private parts. The husband's body belongs only to the wife, and the wife's body belongs only to the husband, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And anything that departs from that is a violation of marriage. In Proverbs chapter 5, the father says to his son, "My son, drink the water out of your own cisterns." Speaking to a son, a father, a parent, speaking to his son, his child, giving him sex education, says to the child in Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs 5, verse 15, sex education in the home. "My son, listen to this. Drink water out of your own cistern, running waters out of your own well." Verse 18, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a pleasant doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and be ravished always with her love." What is the father telling the son? in this biblical, inspired, parental sex education. He's saying, my son, be ravished always with the love of your wife. He's saying that in marriage, the sexual relation is pure and wholesome and good. So find your satisfaction there. Don't look somewhere else for romance. Don't look somewhere else for fulfillment. Find it in your wife and in your wife alone. Verse 20, don't go astray looking for it somewhere else. For why should you, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? And he warns him about the fear of God. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he makes level all his paths, and his own iniquities will take the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his own sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. So what is this? This is the Father teaching the Son about human sexuality, about the wholesomeness and purity of that relationship in marriage, and about avoiding anything else. You see it in the text? Pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear that parents talk about this to the children in the Bible. Is that pretty clear? Now, I have determined this morning that in saying what I'm going to say, I'm going to stick very close to the language of Scripture. I'm not going to add to it. I'm going to try to speak in a discreet way. But it seems to me that it's appropriate to read the language of the Bible itself explicitly in the public meetings of the church. If the Bible can't be read in the public meetings of the church, we've got a problem. If we are so prudish that we find the Bible offensive, we got a problem. We got a problem. So, but I'm sticking close to it. And look at the description of marriage love in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Verse 7, you are all fair, my love. There's no spot in you. Verse 9. Song of Solomon 4:7, 4:9. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. Verse 10. How fair is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils and all manner of spices. He goes on. And notice he's talking about a marital love. And he's talking about a marriage relationship between himself and his bride. And then he describes his bride in chapter 7, verse 1 and following. How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O prince's daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your body is like a round goblet where no mingled wine is wanting. Your waist is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns that are twins of a doe. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like pools in Heshbon. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Your head is like carnal. Verse 6, how fair and how pleasant are you, O love, for delights. And then he goes into describing what he's going to do. He gets very specific about his relationship to his wife. So here's a man admiring the physical beauty of his wife, literally from head to toe. Is that not head to toe? Does it not start with the feet and end with the head? Is that what's there? Yes? No? What? Here is a man admiring the physical beauty of his own wife and determined to find fulfillment in that relationship and in the enjoyment of that relationship with his wife. This is a biblical presentation of romance, and it connects it with marriage. Because marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. It is created by God. It is so commanded. So the parents in their inspired counsel speak. And so romantic love is described in the Word of God. Yet on the other hand, marriage is the only and exclusive context for sexual love and fulfillment. Fornication is judged by God. And what is that? Fornication is physical, sexual contact apart from marriage. And adultery, what is that in the context? Adultery is physical, sexual contact against the vows of marriage. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge, because marriage is the only exclusive, proper context for sexual fulfillment. So that's the contribution of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. And this is the perspective about human sexuality that we should try to inculcate in our own children if we would develop in them a wholesome and modest purity that reflects the holiness of God. They should be thinking and living in such a way that they reflect the idea that marriage is honorable in all, and yet that it is the only appropriate context for sexual fulfillment. And there's a second principle that comes from another text that I would like to set out, or you could perhaps consider it a third if you wish. If you want to say the sexual relation in marriage is pure and wholesome, number one, marriage is the only proper context for sexual love and fulfillment, number two. If that's how you want to say it, okay, fine. Then here's number three. 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 5. Now, the Apostle Paul is speaking about purity, but he's speaking about it in the context of the church. And yet there's a principle to be learned here about purity that also applies to the context of the family. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Do not rebuke an elder," 1 Timothy 5:1, "do not rebuke an elder, but exhort him as a father. The younger men treat like brothers. The elder women treat like mothers. The younger treat like sisters in all purity." That's an interesting concept, isn't it? The younger treat like sisters in all purity. There's a difference. There is a difference between the way a husband, male, relates to a wife, female, and the way a brother, male, relates to a sister, female. There's a difference. The brother-sister relationship is not supposed to be a sexual relationship. It is not supposed to have sexual overtones. The younger as sisters in all purity. Now, we're being told by some people today that there's no such thing as male-female relations that don't have sexual overtones. And my answer to that is absolute nonsense. If there's no such thing as male-female relations that don't have sexual overtones, then there's no such thing as a brother-sister relationship. And then what is Timothy being told to do? He's being told to treat the women, the younger women of the church, like they were your sisters. And he specifies exactly what that means: with all purity. That means that the closeness that you have with them and the openness you have with them and the affection you have for them, all of which brother and sister have, though all that openness and closeness and affection does not have any sexual overtones. It is pure. And this is something that we need carefully to teach our children. We need to teach them the difference between male-female relations that have sexual overtones and those that don't. We mustn't have little boys thinking that all male-female relations are sexual and all male-female relations are appropriate relations in which to express sexuality. Little boys ought not to think that. It's not right. It's wrong. Little girls shouldn't think that either. It's not right. There are relations that are not to have overtones of sexuality in them. Namely, brother-sister And Timothy, as a pastor, needs to know the difference, because when he relates to the younger women of the church, he has to relate to them like he would relate to his sister. That makes sense? Now, I know there's a line in a movie that basically says this in modern language. For those of you kids, you've seen the new version of Sabrina? Seen that? The one with Harrison Ford? You know what I'm talking about? Anyway, David is dancing with Sabrina. And the father of his fiancée is very concerned, Richard Crenna. And David's mother, Maud, says to him, "She's like a sister to him." And he says, this is it. He says, "I have a sister. That's not how we dance." That's it. "I got a sister, and I don't dance with her like that. If she's like a sister to him, that's not how he should be dancing with her." That said it. Don't tell me she's like a sister to him, because I've got a sister, and that's not how we dance. He knew the difference, didn't he? Everybody knew the difference. And there's a difference. You don't dance with your sister like you dance with your wife. Simple as that. It's as simple as that. You don't relate to your sister. You don't touch your sister like you touch your wife. You don't talk to your sister like you talk to your wife. You don't do that. It's not appropriate. And we need to teach children the difference between how brothers and sisters relate and how husband and wife relate. All male-female relationships do not have sexual overtones, period. Okay? Now that's it. Now that's the biblical sexual ethic, if I could put it to you that way. Those are the issues that have to be embraced, inculcated in our kids. Number one, from Hebrews 13, that marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, in contrast to prudishness. Number two, in contrast to promiscuity, that marriage is the only proper context for sexual love and fulfillment. And number three, in contrast to the incestuous monstrosities of our own day and many other days, there is a distinction, a very important distinction, between the fraternal pure love of a brother and sister and the marital love of a husband and wife. Now, those are the principles. Now then, by way of application or counsel, direction, advice, encouragement, what could I say to you this morning about how to develop, how to inculcate this set of values regarding human sexuality in your sons and daughters? What do you do about it? Well, I have some advice, some counsel, I trust biblical advice or counsel with regard to this matter. And I tried to come up with different words that would describe it. And I'm really struggling with a word for the last one, so I'll just tell you what I'm talking about. I'll try to be fancy about it. And the very first thing is, and you can see from these passages, parents, you need to, you ought to, and my advice would be that you educate your own children in these matters. You educate your children. You talk to them. You instruct them. You teach them about the birds and the bees. That this education ought not to be something that boys get in the locker room from their buddies in high school. And I know that our society has taken up sex education in schools. And if you ask folks why they've done that, very commonly the answer is because parents don't ever talk about it at home. And if we don't say something about it, nobody will. I know a woman, now long dead, who was actually raised in the area, not area, she was raised in the era, in the time of Victorian prudishness. She was raised in England in the 1870s, 80s, 90s. I know, not that I was alive then, but I've heard that when that woman got married, she did not know, she was not aware of the fact that the marriage bed was part of what it meant to be married. And when she found out that that's what the husband expected, she was absolutely disgusted and horrified. Now, can you imagine that someone would grow up and get married and not know something like that? But that really happened. And I'll tell you, that woman managed somehow, I don't know how, to have two kids. Well, one of them was my father. That's the story. They got married, and then they went home to live with their parents after they were married. Now, that was someone raised in the... I'm not saying that everybody was like that, but that is a true story, as far as I know. A true story of someone raised in the era of Victorian prudishness, an era in which she never even knew that the marriage bed was part of what it meant to be married. Nobody ever talked to her about it. She didn't even realize it. Now, what a crying shame if our sons and our daughters grow up and the only time they ever hear anything about human sexuality is either in school or in a locker room or in some TV program. To me, that is not what the Bible teaches us parents should do. My question is, who is giving the instruction in Proverbs chapter 5? Is it a peer in the locker room? Is it a teacher in the classroom? And in saying that, I'm not attacking the idea of sex education in the classroom. I'm only asking a question. My point is not to attack anything. My point is to say, who is it? Who's doing it? If it's appropriate for a teacher to talk about it in the classroom, how much more is it appropriate for a father to talk about it and a mother to talk about it with children? Now, two things with regard to this. Number one, when you talk to them, be honest. Don't make up stupid lies about it, and because you're embarrassed about it. And the second thing is, tell them as much as they need to know at their age. At age 4, 5, and 6, they do not need to have a full-blown textbook-type explanation as would be given to someone preparing for their marriage night. Not only they don't understand it, they don't need it. So the two pieces of advice that I would give you is, as parents, talk about it. And when you talk about it in a way that is honest and in a way that is discreet, in a way that is appropriate for the age and relations of the children. That's it. But talk about it. Teach them. Educate them. Let it be that little girls learn about purity from their mother. And little boys learn about purity from their father. And they learn about the whole context of how God created them and made them, if in His will He decides it, that they would be husbands and wife, and what exactly that means. They should have that education from their own families, mothers and fathers at home. No matter how that may be added to in school, the basic education should come from mom and dad. And even if you're embarrassed to talk about it, you ought to talk about it. If it's not comfortable to talk about it, talk about it. Teach them about it. Because it's what God wants you to do. And if you love them, then you want to tell them. Don't leave them ignorant about such an important issue. Second thing. Grows out of it. It grows out of education. It's part of education. And the best education in this matter that you can give your kids is the example of your own marriage. And what do I mean by that? I mean the fact that as husband and wife, now I'm not suggesting that you should be indiscreet, because the scripture says very clearly that you should not set light. Uses the euphemism, don't set light before your father and mother. In other words, I'm not saying you should be indiscreet, in what your children see and hear in your house. That's not it. But they should be able to know that mommy loves daddy, and that daddy loves mommy, and that they are happily married, and that they are romantically in love with each other, and they are satisfied with one another, and they are pleased with one another. Now, there is an education for children, and that's the most powerful education for children. You could teach them the facts of the, quote, birds and bees. You can teach them the facts of the marriage bed without setting light in front of them so they can see. That's not appropriate. But what do they actually see in terms of your own personal love and romance between you and your husband and you and your wife? It's a very sad thing to have children growing up in Christian homes, and when they think about the idea of romance and love, saying, well, I don't know, but one thing I know, I don't ever want to be in a relationship like my mom and dad. I don't ever want that. I don't ever want that. Now that to me, folks, is a crying shame. For kids to be raised in Christian homes and grow up saying stuff like that and feeling like that, that's a crying shame. May God be pleased to give us the grace that the children growing up in our homes, looking at our marriages, would never grow up and say, well, whatever else I want, I don't want a relationship like mom and dad. That much I know. But they would grow up and say, you know, mom and dad, they got their faults, they got their problems, but one thing I know, they love each other. And mom is dad's girlfriend. And dad is mom's boyfriend. And they are romantically in love with each other and nobody else. Now there's an example. There is an education. An education, dear friend, that they can only get from you. A very important education about such matters. But that brings me to another issue that really grows directly out of it. And that is the issue of protection and warning. And there's a very close connection between education and warning. There's the warnings that you give and the protections that you establish for the children in this area that grow out of education. They are the specific and practical applications of that education to your little boys and to your little girls. So what does he warn the little boys about, or the older boys about? What does he warn his older boys about? What does he say to them in the book of Proverbs? He warns the boy. He warns the boy about purity, the young man. He says, young man, he says, stay away from a harlot. He says, if you become involved in sexual promiscuity, if you become involved with prostitutes, you will destroy yourself. Stay away from it. Stay away from it. My son, he says, don't you know what happens? Don't you see the danger? It's a snare. It's a trap. We have a society that is immersed in promiscuity. Don't fall into the trap. Beware of it. Stay away from it. Now, there were warnings that had to be given to little boys when I first preached this 20 years ago. And those things are not only true today, but even more so today. With the availability of pornographic things just at the click of a mouse, how much more careful do we need to be? That didn't exist in 1984. You could get access to pornographic materials, but you had to go somewhere or do something that would expose yourself to some kind of embarrassment to get them. But no more today. No more. It's available. And as far as little girls are concerned, the warnings that have to be given. I mean, it always was dangerous, and little girls were always vulnerable, and young women were always vulnerable to being seduced and to being raped. But how much more is that danger today? And I'm saying that as parents, we need to warn and protect our children. We need to be involved in the lives of our children, in the relations of our children, in order to protect them. If they needed it 20 years ago, they need it today. I'm going to tell you young ladies something. I'm going to tell you something you probably don't want to hear. But you need to hear it. You need your parents' protection. Maybe you think you don't.
Well, I don't need my parents protecting me. My room is my own private place and parents have no right to...
Really? Is that so? Where do you get such ideas? Where do you get ideas like that? Where do you get the idea that you don't need protection? Where do you get the idea that there are no predators and that you are not in danger of being seduced or raped by predators? Where do you get these notions that you're big enough to take care of yourself? That is absurd. 15, 16, 17-year-old girls are not and have not outgrown the need for parental protection. It's absurd to think you have. It's just plain absurd. So you ought not, and let alone 13, 14-year-old girls, you ought not to resent the fact that your parents want to know, and I hope your parents do want to know, who you're communicating with night by night on the internet. I hope they want to know who they are. I hope they want to know and are involved so you don't go off meeting somebody that you met in a context like that. I hope it doesn't happen to you. Furthermore, you give your kids the warnings they need. I'm going to talk in general terms to girls going off to college. You don't go off to a frat party, sit down, drink the punch, have a few drinks, and get drunk. You know why? Because you are vulnerable to being raped. You don't go off on your own into a bar where nobody knows where you are and what you're doing. Young ladies, you don't go do that because when you do, you're vulnerable. I'm talking to you like a father would talk to my own daughter. You don't do that because you're vulnerable. So I'm not vulnerable. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. And I'm not going to be more specific than that, except to say that we live in a society that over the last 20 years has not become less exploitive, less predatory with respect to the way that young ladies are treated and vulnerable. It has, in my opinion, become more predatory, more exploitative, and more dangerous than ever. And please don't think that because you're grown up, that is, you're 15 or 16 or 17, that you don't need your parents' protection anymore. Please don't think that because you do need it. Please don't think that. In fact, I may tell you, and I don't say this out of meanness. I say it out of love. You have no idea how naive you really are. You have no idea how vulnerable you really are. You have no idea how much you really need your parents' protection and warning. So I entreat you, parents, be involved specifically in the lives and specifically in the romantic relationships of your children. Be involved in it. Take knowledge of it. Give appropriate, like the Bible does, parental warning and protection to your children with respect to their relations. I know they don't appreciate it for the most part right now. Maybe someday when they have teenagers of their own, they will appreciate it. Maybe, I say maybe. I will tell you, for the most part, they don't appreciate it now. Maybe someday they will. It doesn't matter whether they appreciate it. They still need it. And I entreat you to give it to them. The protection, the warning that they need. And then there's one final thing I want to say. And this I didn't say 1984. This has been something that's been developing in my own mind, my own thinking. Some of it has come out of devotions, I'll admit. But I have been studying the scriptures, not just reading a passage and saying, "Oh, look at that," and then jumping off with it. I have been studying it, the original languages, and also reading commentators on it. But I want to turn you to a couple of passages, and this is the one I couldn't find a name for this. Okay, so on the one hand, you have education. The other hand, you have protection. And this is, I don't know what to call it. Maybe you help me. Ezekiel chapter 16. But this is what I want to say. I want to say, develop in them. Inculcate in them. Develop in them a charity, a benevolence. Replace lust with charity. There's a close connection between purity, as Matthew Henry said, and charity. And when he was expounding the text in the New Testament. And develop that connection. In other words, if you want to have children that are pure and grow up to be pure, teach them and train them to be charitable. This is what I'm trying to say. However you want to put it, however you want to say it, this is what I want to say. Consider Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. One text in the Old Testament and then a text in the New Testament. Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Ezekiel 16, 49. Pride, fullness of bread, and prosperous ease was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. And keep your finger there, and there's a text in the New Testament. James chapter 1 teaches the same principle. James 1, verse 26. If any man thinks himself to be religious, it says, and then on to verse 27, talking about true religion, what it is not, an unbridled tongue, what it is. Pure religion and undefiled, James 1:27, before our God and Father is this, to visit, to care for the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to relieve their affliction, and... But no and in the original. You see, it's in italics if you have one that's trying to say word for word. So literally translated this way. Pure religion is this. To care for, to relieve the fatherless and widows in their affliction. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. Purity. To care for, to relieve the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, charity. The connection between charity and purity. And what's the connection? What happened to Sodom? Now, what is Sodom notorious for? Sexual sin, right? But this doesn't say that the sin of Sodom was their sexual perversion for which they were judged. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that when strangers came into town, they surrounded the house and said, let us know these men. That is, let's have sexual relations with these men. And Lot said, don't do this wickedness. They said, now we're going to treat you worse than them. And the angels struck them with blindness and God judged the place. But it doesn't mention that in Ezekiel, does it? What does it say their problem was? What was the context that developed that impurity in them? What was it? Well, look at it. Look what it says in Ezekiel. It says, this was the iniquity of Sodom. Pride. Fullness of bread. Prosperous ease was in her. In other words, you remember why Lot chose that in the first place? The plain of the Jordan was waters like the Garden of Eden. It was a place of ease. It was a place of prosperity. It was a place where when their work was done, They had so much extra. They were so prosperous. They were so well-to-do that they had so much free time on their hands. And what did they do with that prosperity and material ease and comfort and time? Well, let's say, where did it start? Well, first of all, they were bored. Right? Bored. Bored to death. Nothing to do. And what didn't they do? They didn't do charity. They didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were bored. They had it easy. But they weren't charitable. They didn't care about others. They didn't take care of the poor and needy. And as a result, that prosperity, coupled with pride, a lack of caring, a lack of charity, gave rise to, when you get people with a lot of time on their hands and bored and are not caring about others, what are they going to do? What are they going to fall into? What do you think is going to happen? The answer is, they are going to seek out the pleasures of the world. That's what they did, and that's what happens time after time after time. Now, here's a special application to us and to our kids. Can you see the application? I mean, what do you think? Do you think that America in general, given the whole history of the world, is living in a time of widespread poverty and difficulty, like the Depression of the 1920s and 30s, and that kind of mess? Or do you think that America is living in a time of unprecedented prosperity and ease and comfort? What do you think? What do you think? Well, do you really think that? No kidding. So we have prosperity, and our children have been raised in this prosperity. Yes or no? Yes! And that's why they're bored to death! Nothing to do. That's because they don't have to work in order to provide for themselves from the time they're 8 years old, like used to happen in this country from the 1910s and 30s and stuff like that. Well, what are we going to do with ourselves? We want to be entertained, right? Well, you know where that kind of spirit is going to lead? It's going to lead right into promiscuity and immorality, the opposite of purity, just like it did in Sodom. That's where it's going to go. So what do we do to correct it? What do we do to correct it? How do we prevent that? The answer is, what didn't Sodom do? They didn't show charity to the poor and needy. What does James say? True religion. What is it? Relieving the fatherless and widows in their affliction. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. There's a connection between charity and purity. Just like there was in Sodom's case. Their lack of charity gave rise to their impurity in the context of ease. That's what's going to happen. So what we need to cultivate, develop, is charity. You got nothing better to do? Do something nice for somebody in need. Find some way to spend your time doing something useful for needy people. Develop that kind of thinking in your children, parents, because we live in prosperity and we have unprecedented prosperity, more than Sodom ever dreamed about. And if our lives and the lives of our children are not employing the ease, the prosperity that we have in doing good for others, mark it down, they will be taken up with self-centered, self-terminating, hedonistic, carnal, promiscuous behavior. It will happen. If it hasn't already happened, it will happen. Replace impurity with charity, or prosperity will give rise to promiscuity. Just like it did in Sodom. You've got to realize that, folks. See the danger, parents. And train and develop our children to be charitable, to see people in need, to spend their spare time, the idle time, the free time that is so much, in a way that is beneficial to others and not a way that is self-centered and self-terminating and self-pleasure-seeking. Teach that. Teach that. Train that. And that's the best way to develop purity in them, in a context of prosperity and ease. So that's my advice. I know that we can't do this on our own strength. We certainly don't do this to earn salvation, to earn heaven. The only way we can do this is by grace. The only way we can have a biblical ethic with regard to marriage and sexuality is by grace. Persons are not saved by a marriage ethic any more than they're saved by a work ethic. Salvation is only in Christ. The only way we have grace to do any of these things, to talk to our children in a way that is appropriate and honest and discreet and protect our children without going into a carnal overprotection, and yet to truly protect them from real dangers, and at the same time to develop and inculcate in them a charity that will hopefully replace lust and prevent promiscuity. How do we do these things? The only way we can do them is by the grace of God. The only way is by the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way is through the strength that God supplies and the grace of the gospel. That's our only hope. Our hope is not in works. Our hope is in Christ and in the power of His grace. May God be pleased to write His holy word upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, as we bow our heads, our hearts before You, we pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon Your holy word, that You will help us as parents to raise up in our children a biblical modesty, that these values would be taken to heart by the young men and the young women that are raised in our homes. We pray that You would give us wisdom to know how to protect them from the dangers they face, to educate them appropriately, and especially, Lord, to avoid the pitfall of promiscuity that we face because of our prosperity. Help us to be more charitable in our use of all of our time and to inculcate that in our own children for the glory of Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen.